Great joy and pleasure to be with you here this afternoon. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11, the passage we read earlier. And it's worth reading those three verses to remind ourselves of exactly what it is the inspired writer puts in this chapter concerning these three men, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. I know we have an Isaac here. I don't know if we have a Jacob or a Joseph, but we certainly have an Isaac. It says, "By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was a-dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel, and gave commandment concerning his bones." Now, I'm sure as you have studied through this Hebrews chapter 11, you have discovered that this is a great chapter dealing with faith in all of its different aspects. And the Holy Spirit selects certain individuals to illustrate what true faith is in the life of a Christian. And now today, as we come to look at these verse 20, 21, and 22, you'll see faith illustrated by Isaac and Jacob and then his grandson Joseph in respect of death. And particularly in respect of Jacob and Joseph, we're told that they were dying when these incidents are recorded. I know Isaac wasn't dying as such, but he thought he was dying, and he called his sons Jacob and Esau and then to bestow a birthright upon them. And one of the things that all of us need to do, who are Christians, is to make preparation for death. This is something that will afflict each and every one of us. I always say to people, there are two dates and two certificates you will never write and you will have no control over. The first date is the date of your birth, and it will be written on your birth certificate by a person that is not by, but is not by you. The other date that will be written in your life is the date of your death. And that will be placed on your death certificate by someone other than yourself. Life and death are realities in every one of our lives. I was reading this week of a ship called the Empress of Ireland, and that name, of course, caught my attention. And this ship sunk many, many years ago with 130 members of the Salvation Army aboard. There were many other passengers on board, but 109 of those passengers drowned, and 21 only of the Salvation Army members survived. So out of 130 of the Salvation Army Christians that were on that ship, only 21 survived. And after the incident occurred, many of the survivors were interviewed. And they pointed out how many of the Salvation Army people, recognizing there wasn't enough life jackets to go around, handed their life jackets to those who were not believers. And they told them, "I know Jesus Christ as my Savior. I know Him as my Lord. I know what my future is. I know where I'm going after death." And they said to these people, "We can die better than you can. We can die better than you can. And you better take these life jackets, because we are ready to go. We know our future." And what a testimony that was of the grace and goodness of God. And all of us who are Christians need to be prepared how we go. We need to think about how we go. The Apostle Paul said this in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. He says, "So now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." Whether it be by life or by death. Paul says, I want to magnify Christ in my body, in my life, in my testimony. And of course, we all know the little aphorism, "You can't take it with you." People spend so much time accumulating things in this world, thinking about the things of this world, forgetting that death leaves it all behind. All behind. Nothing comes with you. And at death we leave behind all that we have. And as someone says, we take with us all that we are. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? We take only our character. Only what we really are leaves this world with us at death. I read one time of a billionaire who had passed away, and at the reading of his will, the family were gathered around and they were very excited about how much they were going to benefit from the death of this man. And one member asked the lawyer and the accountant that were there, how much did he leave behind? And the accountant looked around the room and just said one word. Everything. Everything. That's what we all leave behind. Everything. We come into this world with nothing, and we'll leave with nothing. We'll come into this world naked, and we'll leave naked in that sense. Not a thing will be left behind. And how we face death, will be the acid test of our faith, won't it? Whether we truly have persevering faith, whether we truly have the root of faith in us, how we face up to this situation of death. Now, these three individuals that are selected in Hebrews chapter 11, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, were the descendants of this man, Abraham. And I'm sure you've studied him as you've gone through Hebrews chapter 11. Now, Abraham was the one who received the great promises of the land. How that his descendants would be greater than the stars in the sky. How that he would be the father of many nations. How that all of the land that he saw before him in the promised land would be the inheritance of his seed. But Abraham died before even ever seeing any of those promises. He lived as a stranger and as a pilgrim. Humanly speaking, it didn't look as if those promises would ever be fulfilled. He didn't even have much of a family, did he? He only had one son through Hagar, a son called Ishmael, and that was when he was over 80 years of age. He only had one other son, Isaac, when he was 100 years of age. And that son, Isaac, was quite an old man before he ever got married. And when he got married, it took many years before he even had children. And those children were just two, Jacob and Esau. Now, as you looked at the promises of God, it didn't seem as, where's this great nation going to come from? Where's this great multitude of people going to come from? It doesn't look very promising, does it? And as you read the end of the book of Genesis, you discover that Joseph and Jacob and their family had descended down into Egypt, and there were still only about 70 or 80 of them. Many hundreds of years later, only 70 or 80 of them. It seemed as if, humanly speaking, how is God going to answer a promise like that? All of these men died with the promise on their hearts, but no evidence around them, humanly speaking, of it ever being fulfilled. And yet Hebrews chapter 11 tells us they all died in faith. They all died in faith, believing the word of God over the word of man. They didn't just look at the evidence of their circumstances and their lives and say, well, I have to judge God's word by what I see with my eyes. I remember when I was at Bible college, as we ended Genesis chapter 50 and were about to switch into Exodus chapter 1, the teacher pointing out, he said, as you come to the end of Genesis 50, it seems impossible for all those promises that God had given to Abraham and then they were passed down to Isaac and Jacob and Joseph would come true. They were settled now in Egypt. There was only a small family circle of them, relatively speaking. But yet when you turn the page onto Exodus chapter 1, you'll see that God had kept his promise. And a great nation is about to emerge in the book of Exodus called the nation of Israel. And they're not a small little number of people anymore. They're a great nation of millions of people. And as you read the book of Exodus, you'll see God bringing them in the most wonderful way out of that land, delivering them from Egypt, and bringing that great multitude of people right across the desert, sustaining them for 40 years. And you just read on from the book of Exodus right into the other books of the Old Testament, and you'll discover that God brought them into that land just as He promised He would do. Now, Abraham didn't live to see it. Isaac didn't live to see it. Jacob didn't live to see it. Joseph didn't live to see it. But these men, as they faced death, they believed God. They believed God. You see, death has a way of stripping away all hypocrisy, doesn't it? Making you face up to the realities of life, the certainties of life. People on their deathbed never look back and say, you know, I wish, those who are Christians I'm talking about, don't say, I wish I had given more time to the world. I've never heard of a Christian saying that. I wish I had spent less time in prayer. I wish I had studied the Bible less. No. As we get to that point called death and look across into eternity, our hearts should be moved with our lives and say, how great God has been and how weak we have been. How many times we've failed Him. I wish we could say, as the hymn writer said, by and by when I look upon His face, wonderful face, beautiful face, by and by when I look upon His face, I wish I had given Him more of my life and my testimony. Now, Isaac, we're told in Hebrews chapter 11, he blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. That's all the little reference we get. And as you read the book of Genesis, you'll discover that Isaac, even though he tried to manipulate the word of God to bless Esau over Jacob, God overruled in that circumstance. And God blessed Jacob over Esau. And when Esau came after his father had been tricked by Jacob, and he demanded that his father almost override the blessing, Isaac believed God. He refused to change. Refused to change. But this afternoon I want to focus on Jacob and Joseph in particular. Each of these characters, as I read this last night, demands a sermon, doesn't it? But I can't preach three sermons. Or else you'll be here a very long time. But I want to look at Jacob and Joseph in particular because they're wonderful characters. If you turn to Genesis 48, we'll see where this incident mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 takes place. And if you turn to Genesis 48 and keep your finger there right throughout this study, as well as your finger in Hebrews chapter 11, you will discover this incident of Jacob coming to the end of his life. And we're told in first chapter 48, verse 1, it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, behold, thy father is sick. And Joseph rises up and takes with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And someone told Jacob, verse 2, behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee. And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. Jacob knows he's dying. His sons know he's dying. And word gets out to Joseph. Joseph, your father is 147 years of age. He's about to leave us and go out into eternity. You need to get down and listen to this man's last words and testimony before he leaves this world. Now, this man, Jacob, had many trials, many struggles, many difficulties in his life. Many of those difficulties and struggles were because of his own carnal and worldly nature. He had suffered by seeing the favoritism of his father for his older brother. And, of course, his mother's favoritism towards him. That had been a trial to this man. He had struggled by seeing his brother Esau seeking to murder his own brother Jacob, his twin brother. That was a trial he had to go through. Now, I know much of it was because of the deception of Jacob. he had lived with Uncle Laban. And God had brought him down to live with Uncle Laban, and he had to go through all of the trials and tricks of Uncle Laban. And God seemed to cure this man of all his trickery when he hung out with a bigger con man than himself, who conned him. As someone said, when Jacob was with Laban, the con man got conned by Uncle Laban. But not only that, after he got married, he had a very unhappy home. His two wives seemed to rival one another for his affections. And his first wife especially was a very unhappy woman in that home, and it was a home with not great harmony in it. It wasn't a happy home. It wasn't a blessed home in that way. His sons turned out to be very wicked and very immoral men. One of his sons committed adultery with his own father's concubines. Another son, Judah, also got himself in gross and deep immorality. A daughter of his, got herself raped, hanging out with the wrong company. And in response, some of the sons of Jacob massacred the whole town of Shechem. It was a very unhappy life that this man lived. Many downs, many difficulties, many trials and many troubles. And now as he approaches the end of his life, and of course he had to witness that incident, which brought him great sorrow, of his sons attacking his beloved son Joseph, stripping him, and then lying to their father for many years that Joseph was dead. And of course all the hopes and ambitions of Jacob was tied up in that son Joseph, the only godly one. I believe Jacob hoped that Joseph would become the spiritual leader of that home. He could see that the other sons there was, humanly speaking, no hope for spiritually. But as he looked at Joseph and saw the godly character of this young man, Jacob hoped that this son, if none of the other sons lived with God, this one would be the one that would carry on the spiritual legacy of Isaac and of Abraham, and of course of Jacob. But then he went through that great trial where the sons came home with that false report about how Joseph was dead, or at least pretending that Joseph was dead. And what sorrow that brought to the heart of Jacob. He was a man who had lived through great sorrows, great trials, great difficulties. And now he's dying at 147 years of age. And Joseph, his beloved son, brings his two grandchildren down to see him. And here, Jacob gives us a very good illustration of how to die well. And he wants his death to be a testimony to the glory of God. He wants the Egyptians to see that here's a man who fears God above everything else. Jacob wants his children and his grandchildren to see, your grandfather, your father, he was a man who feared God. He may not always have lived up to that. He may not always have had a perfect witness and perfect testimony. But now as he approaches death, Jacob wants them to see what the most important thing now in Jacob's life is: Jacob's faith in God and the God of Jacob. And as you read this Genesis chapter 48, you just go through it by yourself and pick out every reference to God that this man makes. His thoughts, his words are saturated with God. Now, if you've studied the life of Jacob up to this point, one of the things that stands out about this man was his carnality. How he lived for self. How he was that deceiver, that schemer for so many years of his life. How he was the one who fought against the will of God, resisted the will of God over and over and over again. But now at 147 years of age, Jacob has come full circle. He now knows God is in control of my life. God was the one in his wonderful providence that protected me and preserved me and kept me all of those years. God was the one who even redeemed me, he talks about, from my sin, delivered him. And he wants his sons and his grandsons to know this. And before he dies, he wants that message to be conveyed to them. Make God the center of your life. Make God the center of your thinking. Follow the faith of your father and your grandfather and your great-grandfather. That's very instructive, isn't it? All of us will come to this point called death, and you want to make sure that what you leave behind is a testimony to your grandchildren, to your children, of your faith in God, your faith in the Almighty God. And notice in verse 3, he begins with God, chapter 48. And Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. Just study this the whole way through. And you'll see that God is at the center of this man's thinking. You know, the tragic thing today is so many Christians, parents, grandparents, hope more that their children and grandchildren will succeed materially than they will succeed spiritually. I've just written a weekly for our church on Matthew 6, verse 33, where Christ gives a divine formula for how you're to live your life. He says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, I don't believe there's anyone in our church, or indeed this church, who's a member of either church, would get up and say, well, I don't believe that verse is in the Bible. I think all of us would accept it's there. I'm sure all of us would accept Jesus Christ actually said those words. I'm sure all of us would accept that those are inspired, perfect, inerrant words. But by our lives, how few of us live up to it? And I challenge the people, if you don't believe it, if you don't practice it in your children and your grandchildren and in your own life, then you might as well rip that verse out of the Bible. Or get some Tippex and change it, instead of saying, but seek ye first, you change it to seek ye second or third the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Because all of us love to seek other things over God. Put other things first rather than God as a priority in our lives and our thinking. Jacob had done that for many, many years. And now as he dies, he wants his children and grandchildren. Please put God at the center of your life. I think it's no coincidence that he had these two grandchildren, Ephraim and Manasseh, before him. These were two young boys who were born into the wealth and splendor of a life in Egypt. And Jacob knew all of the temptations of a society like Egypt. The worldly temptations around could be a great snare to those two young boys. They hadn't gone through the crucible of suffering that their father Joseph had. And I'm sure Jacob was well aware that there would be a tendency, or at least a great temptation, in those two grandsons to drift off to the things of this world. And he wants this message to get across to them. God and God alone needs to be the center of your thinking and your testimony. Look at other verses as you go through 48. Look how God-centered this man is. Verse 11, he brings it up again. And Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God has showed me also thy seed. Verse 15, and he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day. Verse 16, the angel of the Lord which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Oh, you see how he's bringing God into his conversation here over and over and over again. Verse 20, and Israel said unto Joseph, behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. Verse 20, in thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he said, Ephraim before Manasseh. This man's dying. But he's got to the point where he's walking with God and his thoughts are on God. And he sees God in every area of his life. He sees God in his family life. Look at verse 15. Before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk. He looks back on his family life and he says, now I can see it. I can see how God walked with my family, how they walked with my family. And I want my grandsons and my sons to walk this way. This was precious to Jacob. It wasn't always precious to him. It wasn't always at the center of his thinking. As you read the book of Genesis, you'll see time after time, this man just wanted material blessings. He didn't care where they came from. But now he acknowledges, I want my children and grandchildren to follow in the footsteps. But not only does he see God in his family, but notice in verse 15, he sees God taking care of him all the years of his life. Because notice the expression he uses, the God which fed me, and that Hebrew word it simply means this, shepherded me. The God which shepherded me all the years, all my life long unto this day. As Jacob looked back on 147 years, he could see God with him. God taking care of him. God blessing him when he didn't deserve to be blessed. God providing for his needs when he didn't deserve God to undertake for his needs. And now at 147 years of age, this man can say, all my life long, do you see that? All my life long, God was with me. You know, it's good to tell our children this. Speak to them. Remind them of the great things God has done for you. If you're a Christian here and you have children or grandchildren, spend time with them. Talk to them about these things. Don't wait until you're taking your last breath. Tell them about what God has done for you. How he saved you from the darkness and superstition and immorality and paganism that you were in. And how he brought you and has guided you and led you all the life long. How he brought a life partner into your life. And what a wonderful Christian marriage he's given you if you're a Christian home. And how throughout all the years you have given your tithes and your offerings. And how he's never failed to sustain you and provide for you. Oh, remind yourself of these things. Remind your children of these things. Remind your grandchildren of these things. Too many of us, as I say, are so keen to talk to our children about material things, aren't we? Press on them how they need to get a good education. And that's absolutely true. They should get a good education, by the way. They should be the best students in their classes. They should do the very best that God has given them. Use every gift and every talent for the glory of God that God has given them. But never forget to remind them of the spiritual truths. Remind them of the spiritual blessings God has also showered upon them if they're born into a Christian home. And Jacob gets this message across to his two grandsons and to his son Joseph here. God took care of me. God blessed me. You see, Jacob had lived in dependence of self for so long, but now he shows I was really depending on God all along. I see it now. I acknowledge it now. But in verse 16, you notice as well, Jacob acknowledges that it was Christ that redeemed him. Because he says, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. The angel. Who is that angel? Who redeems us? Who redeemed Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Well, you just have to read the New Testament and you discover the one who redeemed them was none other than that promised seed, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Here as he dies, Jacob calls those two young men to him, those two grandsons, and his prayer for them is not that they will be rich, not that they will have the best education that Egypt can provide, not that they can become the most famous men in Egypt, but his prayer, and what a prayer it is, that Jesus Christ will redeem them the same way he redeemed him. And let me say this. It doesn't matter how well your children do educationally. It doesn't matter how well they do materially. It doesn't matter how well they do in terms of prestige or position in the society that we live. If they achieve all of those things and leave this world without Jesus Christ as their Savior, there's nothing, nothing on earth that can compensate for that. Nothing. You pray this for your children. from the moment you know they're conceived, right through to the day that God saves them, that the angel that redeemed you, the Savior that redeemed you, would save them from their sins. Joseph, you'll notice in verse 19, is confused by his father's action because his father switches hands and seems to be indicating that he's going to bless the younger son over the older son, give the birthright to him. And Joseph is concerned here. And he tries to move his father's hands to the more natural position with the right and the left. Maybe Joseph thinks dad is confused. I mean, he's dying. Obviously dying at 147. Or maybe he thinks that this is the old Jacob being stubborn again. But Jacob says, no. No, my son. Notice what he says to Joseph. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son. I know it. In other words, Jacob is saying to Joseph here, I know the will of God. God has revealed this to me. And I know, humanly speaking, I know in the natural order of things, the birthright should go to the oldest of your two sons. But God has showed me that the younger will be stronger than the older one. Now, years before, Joseph, or Jacob, no doubt, would have pushed through his own self-will, tried to be like his father Isaac and overturn the will and purpose of God. But Jacob had reached the point where he knew that God's will must supersede my will. And he says to Joseph, no, Joseph, God has spoken, and I have no right to overturn the will of God, God's plan for your children and my grandchildren. You know, that's a lesson all of us need to learn as well, isn't it? Don't you come up with the plan or will of God for your children. God is sovereign in all of these things. And when He decides that one son or one daughter should do this particular act of Christian service, or if God calls them to be missionaries or pastors or elders or whatever God calls them to be, don't you get in the way of God. Don't you get in the way of God. Don't you try and resist the will of God for your family. So many of us pray in our prayer meetings, don't we? At least secretly. Lord, send some of our young people to the mission field, but don't send my children. Don't send my son. Don't send my daughter. Oh, that shouldn't be the spirit of a father or a mother who truly loves God, truly loves the work of God. They should be praying, Lord, if it's your will, please send my son. Please send my daughter. Use them for your glory. You give them to us, and you have the right to ask for them full time into your service, wherever you want them to be. Oh, Joseph has to learn this as well from his father as Jacob leaves this world. But you notice back in Hebrews chapter 11, we also read of the demise of this man, Joseph. And we're told, by faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. Now you need to go a couple of pages across in your Bible into Genesis chapter 50 to read this incident. And you'll see that just as his father Jacob died in faith, so this man Joseph also died in faith, believing the promises of God. And here in Genesis chapter 50, in verses 22, right through to the end, you'll see this incident. Now, Joseph had lived 93 years down in Egypt at this point. He's 110 years of age. He's also dying, going out into eternity. And this man had lived a very different life from his father. He had a very different testimony than his father. And no doubt he's dying in the great splendor and power and wealth of a position as Prime Minister of Egypt. He was a man that the world respected, at least politically. He was someone that had lived consistently right throughout his Christian life. And it had been 200 years or so since God gave the promises to Abraham. And yet here, Joseph, in the splendor and wealth and power of Egypt, makes it very clear to his children and his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren who are gathered round him that I also believe in the promises of God. My faith is centered on the Word of God. I know, as he looked around and he saw all of his children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, all, you could say, entrenched in the society of Egypt. No doubt they had flourished because of their father's wealth and reputation. But Joseph wants them to know, God has spoken on this subject and this is not going to be your final home. One day you're going to come out of this nation and God is going to bring you all the way into that dusty wilderness and bring you all the way into the land of Canaan. That's going to be your home. I may not live to see it. It may be many hundreds of years down the road. But God has said this. And it's going to happen. It's going to happen. And God is always faithful to his promises. And though this man has lived and died in Egypt, he didn't die like an Egyptian. He never thought like an Egyptian. He always thought like a child of God, this man, Joseph. And yes, he could have had a very significant burial in Egypt. But he'd rather have a significant burial in Canaan over the greatness of a magnificent burial in Egypt. And he gives these very clear instructions to his offspring. Don't bury me here. God is going to take you out of here. And I want to go with you. I don't want even my bones to stay in Egypt. It's not that Egypt had been bad to him. Egypt had been good to him. But he knew there was a place that God had appointed for his people and his nation, and he wanted to be with them. Like his father, notice this as well, as he dies, this man also wants them to see his faith in God as he leaves this world. Because you notice in verse 24, as he begins to talk to them, who does he start with? Just like his father, he says, I die, I'm dying. I know it. But he says in verse 24, God will surely visit you. I may not see it. I know I will not see it. But he says God is going to come. And why does he say all of this? Is this just optimism? Is this some wishful thinking? You know, sometimes those who are descended from certain ethnic groups, when we leave our home country and we go many generations into another country, like most of you, we get entrenched into a country like that, don't we? We settle down. We become wealthy and we become just like the locals. And we forget about where we came from. And we begin to imagine that this is actually where we're from. We forget all. But Joseph never did. And it's not wishful thinking here. Maybe one day I'll be going back to the home country or the promised country that Abraham dwelt in. No, notice what Joseph is basing his faith upon in this verse, because he says, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of the land onto the land which he swear. What's the basis? What's the foundation of Joseph's faith? The Word of God. The promise of God. You see, we're not advocating faith in faith. We're not saying just have faith and therefore you'll live a happy and successful Christian life. Just have faith and you'll be able to face death with peace in your soul. No, we're saying put your faith in the right object. And the right object is none other than the promises of God. And as Joseph's dying, his faith is not in Joseph. His faith is not in Pharaoh. His faith is not in these great number of Israelites that will come from his loins and the loins of his brothers. No, Joseph's faith is centered on the promises of God and God alone. If you go back to Genesis chapter 41, and we have this incident in Genesis 41, which really gives us an insight into the character of this man, Joseph. He'd been in jail for at least a couple of years. Very uncomfortable existence. And he's brought up before Pharaoh, the leader of the greatest nation on the planet at that time. And here's a golden opportunity for Joseph to promote himself. Here's a golden opportunity for Joseph to get out of jail. And Pharaoh flatters him, because Pharaoh says to him, in verse 15, "I have dreamed a dream, and there is none that can interpret it. And I have heard say of thee that thou canst understand a dream to interpret it." You see, as you read Joseph's life up to this point, you'll discover bitterness of the betrayal of his brothers never conquered him. You'll see that lust never got him when Potiphar's wife tried to tempt him. And here the devil tries to get him by pride and says, "Joseph, I hear in all the kingdom of Egypt there's only you can interpret this dream. I have heard that you're a man who can do this and no one else can do it." Now a lesser man would have said, "Well, you know, you've got the right man here. Have you seen my website and my programs? Have you seen the company I've set up to promote myself?" A lesser man would have said, "Now, I will give you the interpretation, but remember this, Pharaoh, I'll be looking a nice chariot and a nice home, and I'll be looking taken out of this prison after this incident." A lesser man would have said, "Now, Pharaoh, I will give you the interpretation, but you must deal with Potiphar's wife for what she did to me. You must go back into Canaan and hunt down those brothers of mine that have wronged me, and I want to see them punished." A lesser person would have said that. But you'll see that all the years that Joseph has suffered up to this point, 13 long years in Egypt he has been, from the age of 17 to the age of 30, that crucible of suffering had made him the man he is, and his character is wonderful to observe. Because in verse 16, we're told, "And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, It is not in me." Not in me. I'm not centered on Joseph. My faith is not in Joseph. I know how helpless, how hopeless, how weak I am. But, he says, notice verse 16, "But God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace." Where's Joseph's faith? Where's Joseph thinking? Who's the center of Joseph's life? God. God. You see that all over this chapter. Because as he begins to give this interpretation, he keeps directing Pharaoh to God. He keeps showing Pharaoh, God's in control, not you, Pharaoh. By the way, the Egyptians believed Pharaoh was a god. This was a very courageous thing for Joseph to say. He's a slave, he's nobody. To stand before the man who believed he was a god and say, actually, God's in control, my God, not you. And you notice as you go through this chapter, he keeps bringing up God and God and God. Verse 25, "Then Joseph said unto Pharaoh, The dream of Pharaoh is one. God has showed Pharaoh what he is about to do." God's sovereign, not you, Pharaoh. God's in control of this world, not you, Pharaoh. You might be the most powerful man on the planet, humanly speaking. You might think you're a god, and all these people in Egypt think you're a god. But I want to tell you, Pharaoh, God is going to do these things, not you. Read on. Verse 25, verse 28. "This is the thing which I have spoken unto Pharaoh. What God is about to do, he showeth unto Pharaoh." Do you see that? Now that's not repetition for repetition's sake. Joseph wants Pharaoh to get this message. God is the center of my life, Pharaoh. And God is the center of your life, Pharaoh. And he controls and ordains in sovereign will every aspect of your life and your reign. Verse 32, "And for the dream that was doubled unto Pharaoh twice, it is because the thing is established by" who? God. "And God will shortly bring it to pass." Did Pharaoh get the message? Just read on. Because Pharaoh says in verse 38 to his servants, "And Pharaoh said unto his servants, Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom the spirit of" who? God is. Next verse. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, for as much as God has showed on thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Joseph made clear to this powerful man, this great man, God is the center of my life. He's the center of my thinking. He's the one in control of this universe. And his testimony was so powerful, so effective, that Pharaoh got the message. Got the message. This man, God-centered. And I don't have time to do it, but I wish I did. But you just go through from Genesis 37 right through to Genesis 50. And you'll see Joseph over and over and over again giving the glory to God, bringing God into his conversation. When he stands before Potiphar's wife and she tempts him with that awful sin, he says, how can I do such a thing and sin against God? God! He brings it in when he's speaking to the chief butler and the chief baker in prison. I am not able to understand all of these dreams, but there is a God who can. And he even names his two sons after he is delivered from that prison and become the most powerful man in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. He calls his two sons Ephraim and Manasseh. And you just read the interpretation of why he called those two sons, those two names, all tied up with the goodness and work of God in his life. And now at the end of his life, Genesis chapter 50, he comes back to the consistent theme of this man's life. God, 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 God in control. God leading, God guiding me. In verse 19 of Genesis 50, we have this famous incident where the brothers come to him after the death of his father and they say, we're afraid, Joseph, that you're now going to take vengeance on us for what we have done. Now our dad has died. I mean, that's what Uncle Esau said he would do. When our grandfather Isaac would die, he said, I'm going to kill that brother that wronged me. But Joseph looked at them. Notice what he said in Genesis 50, verse 19. Fear not, he says, for am I in the place of God? I'm not God. I know my place. I know who God is. I know what God can do. And I know I am not even close to that. Not even close to that. In fact, in verse 20, he gives this classic statement of the sovereignty of God, how God works even through the actions and thoughts of evil men. And he says, but as for you, ye thought evil against me. He doesn't sugarcoat that. He just tells them straight, you did it. You did think evil. But he says, but God meant it unto good. Oh, right throughout this man's life, he's consistent, bringing God into his conversation. Seeing God in control of every circumstance, of every event. And it's no surprise, is it, when we get to the end of the book of Genesis, when he's dying. A man who's had God at the beginning, the middle, and all the way through his life, and thinking about God and talking about God. It's no surprise when he gathers his children and his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren that he brings them round and directs their attention to God. No surprise. And I say this to you who are fathers and grandfathers especially, but to all members who call themselves Christians, bring God into your conversation. In your day-to-day life, whether you're talking to your ordinary co-workers in Potiphar's house, whether you're talking to someone like the chief butler and the chief baker in the prison, whether you're talking to Pharaoh himself, the most powerful man on the planet at that time, bring God into your conversation. Tell them about how great God is, how wonderful He is, how in control of all things He is. Don't miss this. That's why Joseph had such faith as he's dying concerning his bones, because he knows who God is. He knows how great God is, and he knows what God has done for him. And as he dies, he says to his sons and his grandsons and his great-grandsons, don't forget God. I think it's interesting at the end of Genesis 50, he doesn't talk about any of the other things of this world. Joseph had so much, humanly speaking, didn't he? I'm sure he had wealth, unbelievable wealth. I'm sure he lived in the most wonderful home as he dies here. But he doesn't direct his son's attention to any of those things. He says, remember, God is going to bring you out of this place. Don't forget it. He has said it, and God is always faithful. And you know, Joseph is going to die. And for the next 200 years, Joseph's coffin is going to be a reminder to the next generation, the next generation, the next generation, the next generation, that God has promised to deliver his people, and God is faithful to his promises. Joseph's legacy is going to live on after he dies. His faith in God. And here we are. What day is it? The 19th of June, 2011. More than 3,000 years later, we're still reading about this testimony of faith. We're still reading about the deathbed of Joseph. We're still reading about the faith of this man. Oh, none of his wealth is available anymore. His palatial home, no one knows, it doesn't exist. His name is barely mentioned in any of the monuments in Egypt. But his name lives on because of his faith in God. 3,000 plus years later, we're still talking about it. What I want to say to you this day is this. When you leave this world, leave a legacy of spiritual truth behind you. Let it go on into another generation. Let it go on to another generation and another generation and another generation. If Christ tarries, make that the purpose of your life. Not to produce another generation who just look like you, but have a different way of thinking than you have. And are going out to a different eternal destination than you have. But be like Joseph. Pass on the legacy of faith. And have the right faith in the right place. And God will use and bless your testimony. You know, we need more men like Joseph in our generation, don't we? Consistent. God-centered. All the way through. And I simply say to you, be one. Be one. Rise up. Be one. Be a God-centered person. And we admire the faith of these patriarchs. Remember this. They didn't have a complete Bible. We do. They had even less evidence of the faithfulness of God than we have. We have 66 books that cover 1500 to 1600 years of God being faithful recorded for us this afternoon. They didn't even have that. And yet they remained faithful in faith to the promises of God. How much more should we be? How much more should we be? Having so much more blessings than they have. And I say to you, remember this. Keep God at the center of your thinking. Especially as you approach this date called death. But also remember this. God's ways, not man's ways, are what's important. God's will, not your will, is ultimately what will last. And Jacob and Joseph's, and indeed Isaac's dying words, show faith in God's promises, even when circumstances seem to contradict those promises. They held on in faith. Held on in faith. You know, it doesn't seem naturally true that we will go to a place called heaven, does it? No one's ever seen it. No one's ever come back. You could say, scientifically speaking, what evidence is there for heaven? But you see, we need to be like Jacob and Joseph and Isaac. We just have to put our faith in the promises of God. Promises of God. Don't put your faith in the promises of any man. Don't put your faith in yourself. You should have learned that by now, how weak and how fragile we are. But put your faith in the promises of God. Those who are here who are unsaved, let me just say this word very briefly in closing to you. You may not know Jesus Christ. By faith, you certainly do not know God. Joseph did not fear death. Jacob did not fear death here. Isaac did not fear death. But don't you make that mistake. You better fear death if you're outside of Christ. They didn't fear death because they had a hope of a greater promise. You also have a promise, but it's not a great promise. It's an awful promise. that if you leave this world without being redeemed the same way as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the only place you can be certain of going, absolutely certain of going, is a place called hell. And just as they were looking for the eternal place called heaven to be with Christ forevermore, so the only place that you can look forward to going to, and you will not look forward to it because it's an eternity without Christ, in a place called hell. And that will bring you there, whether you like it or whether you don't like it. You'll be there forever and ever and ever. You know, I was reading last night of a rich man, as he lay dying, he called the daughter of a good friend of his that he had known for many, many years. This man was a Christian, his friend. He also was dying at the same time. And this daughter of this Christian man came to visit her father's friend, this wealthy man. He said he was dying, but he says to this daughter, he says, "You may wonder why I cannot be as happy and quiet as he is." He says, "But just think of the difference between us. He is going to his treasure, and I am leaving mine." How true that is, isn't it? This world is not our home. No matter how great, how beautiful it may be, no matter how wealthy God may bless you, this is not treasure that we can hold on to. We are going to a greater treasure that doesn't corrupt, that fades not away. But for the unsaved, whatever treasure they accumulate here, whatever treasure they enjoy here, that's the best they're ever going to get. And when they die, they leave it all behind. Leave it all behind. Remember that. You Christians who get sucked into the things of this world, you unsaved people who are chasing the pleasures of sin for a season, remember, it's just for a season. Just for a season. And one day God will call you to account and God will say, "Enough is enough. Enough is enough." Leave the world like Joseph. Leave the world like Jacob. Die in faith. In the same faith that you have lived by. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank Thee that Thy word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Speak to our souls this day. Challenge the saints of God to live for God. Live by faith, not just saved by faith, but may they live by faith. And may they die by the same faith. We pray for those who are here who are outside of Christ. Show them their desperate need and show them that they need to have saving faith in this wonderful Savior. We thank You for the Word of God. We thank You that even in this tragic, awful thought of this place called death, that it brings us peace and comfort and instruction in how we are to live. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.